Okay, that means we can go here. Praise the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, we left off on a very edifying note here, talking about the fact that God's plan for us is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I'll read verse 27 again. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery that God has ordained from the very beginning, is to make the perfect Son, the pattern Son, in all of us. Because of the fact that Jesus was a prototype, he was a pattern. He was not to be the only one of his kind. He was to be the firstborn among many brethren, according to the Scriptures. And again, this this Catholic notion, you see, that you had this deity being born from another deity that is completely different than us, and the idea of totally separating us from having any real fellowship with him is the work of the devil from the very beginning, because this is precisely what he doesn't want us to ever find out, is that God intends to make more sons and daughters of God, just like Jesus. And the Scriptures teach it over and over and over again. And here's another clear example of it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God wants to form Christ in you. And we talked last time about the fact that this is not really referring to the man actually physically dwelling within us, but we're talking about the attributes and characteristics of the man Christ Jesus, the first perfect Son of God, being formed and manufactured within us by the same Spirit that did it in him. And if he yielded totally to the Spirit of God, of course, he was indeed made into the image and likeness of God. And as we also are yielding to the Spirit of God, we will also, according to the Scriptures and according to the plan of God, be made into his image and likeness. This is the plan of God. And we have a great aid in this, in that Jesus has given himself as a sacrifice for us to provide an atonement for us, to provide a means by which the power of God can be operating in our lives again. This is one of the benefits of salvation that I think is often overlooked. We talk so much, preaching the gospel to people about getting them saved, getting them into the kingdom of God, and sparing them from eternal judgment, which is wonderful. But you see, the other thing that it's doing is getting you back on the potter's wheel so God can work on you again. Because of enmity between God and man, because of sin, God has not been able to work with man like he would desire. And once the gap has been sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are now in a position where God can begin to work on us again. And that's why Jesus said, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter shall not come." God's Spirit could not be working directly with the human beings again until Jesus' blood and sacrifice and atonement was complete, and it had to be completed by his ascension into heaven, because it was the demonstration that God accepted that sacrifice for our sins. And therefore, it was necessary for him to go away before the Comforter could come to us. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we can find that power working to produce Christ in us, to make us just like Jesus. And I've said this many, many times before, and I'll say it again. I know what the will of God for your life is. It's to make you just like Jesus. It's as simple as that. And so all we can do is we read everything you can about Jesus here, and you'll know what the will of God for your life is. He wants to make you just like that. Christ in you. Now, I'll give you a few other references here, and we've talked about some of these in the past. But Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. The life that I now live, I live not in the flesh, you see, but by the life of the Son of God." And the point, again, of that statement is the same. God is producing the nature of Christ within us. And so it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. The power of God is in his life, and it's producing Christ-like nature. Ephesians 3:17, which we discussed earlier, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ dwelling in your hearts. Again, we're not talking about a physical dwelling of a physical man, but we're talking about the nature and the power of God producing within us the nature of Christ and our fellowship with the Son of Man and our communion with him on that basis. When we're made like him, we're going to be able to share with him. We're going to be able to have more rapport with him. We're going to be able to fellowship in that sense of sharing, which is the essential idea of the word. And 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Know ye not that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" In other words, if you're not a reprobate, if you're not one that's cast off, one that's rejected, Jesus Christ is in you. How is he in us? Well, again, in the same sense, Christ in you, the hope of glory, God's nature being manufactured within us and making us just like Jesus. And of course it involves the power of God and involves the baptism of the Holy Spirit and many other things. But the essential point of focusing on Christ is to focus upon the fact that he's the anointed one, that perfect man that's being formed within us, each and every one. Okay, going on to verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So Paul's desire in his heart, as the heart of a shepherd of God, is to see every man be complete, be perfect in Christ Jesus. And that is the heart of the shepherd. He's working with God to make man in God's image. Let us make man in our image. As we become ministers of God, as we become those who preach and teach the gospel, we are working together with God to make men in the image and likeness of God. And so he says, we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's our ultimate goal. The ultimate goal of every ministry that you have is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The only reason you ever receive a ministry is to see your brethren made perfect in Jesus Christ, to see other human beings brought into that fellowship with God, whether it be an evangelistic ministry or an apostolic ministry or a ministry in tongues interpretation, a gift ministry, teaching ministry. It's all directed toward that one end. And he says, teaching in all wisdom, in all wisdom. Wisdom is a necessary ingredient in a teaching ministry. You will find very quickly in a teaching ministry that if you lack wisdom, it will be manifest abundantly, and it will cause you no end of problems. Wisdom, of course, means not just having knowledge, but how to present the knowledge, how to bring it, how to reach the people's hearts with it. There's a lot more to teaching than just having the data. So you can have a good Bible college notebook and go out there and to teach it and have it fall flat, because you need to make it yours, and you need to have wisdom. Now, wisdom doesn't come overnight. I sure wish it did. But it's going to come through experiences in God, and you will make some mistakes. But if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Be praying about that. Some of you, there's no question about the fact that God's put a call upon your life to teach the Word of God, and you know that. And with that call, be praying and seeking God for wisdom, to have the wisdom of God to know how to deal with situations and complicated situations between people and so forth. And you will see that God will answer that prayer, and he'll give you that which you need. And you may have lacked it in yourself. We all do. And even the best, even the ones who have a lot of knowledge don't necessarily have wisdom with it. That's something that comes from God. It's the wisdom of God that we need to have. So teaching in all wisdom, especially when you're dealing with controversial subjects. Many of you will be called upon to teach the unfolding revelation of God to a whole classroom full of Trinitarians, as it were, like we have every semester here. And how do you do that? Well, we brought hundreds and hundreds or thousands of people into this truth, but we could have turned thousands of people away very quickly, even on the first day of the class, if we'd come in and begin to berate them for the false doctrine and let them know that everybody believes that is of the devil and all of this, you see. You can bring a truth, but bring it without the love of God and without wisdom and destroy people with it. You'll notice that Jesus, in his ministry, was always ministering in wisdom. He didn't say everything that he knew. He said the things that people could take at a time. Sometimes he said things that they couldn't take right at that moment, because he was testing their hearts for another purpose. But it was always with wisdom. The same is true of the Apostle Paul. He's bringing things in a way that the people can receive. And this is important. It's very important, because we're trying to minister to people. If we were just trying to present truth, we wouldn't need wisdom. We'd just say, here's the truth, take it or leave it. But because our heart is to see people come in, and because of the fact that they are carnal, and they've got all kinds of confusions, and their attitudes aren't perfect, we need to recognize that fact. See, you can't minister to people as though they were perfect. Assume that they're perfect and then minister to them on that basis, because they're not. You can't witness to somebody as though he's already saved. You've got to recognize he's not saved yet, and you've got to appeal to him and draw his heart through the love of God, make him feel accepted and loved even though he's not saved yet. And you recognize that fact and draw him in by love. So God works through a body ministry, as we see here, to perfect his people. His goal is to present every man perfect in Christ. And we see a parallel to that in Ephesians 4, applying it to the entire body ministry. Every facet of the body ministry is directed toward this goal. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 13 is the cross-reference. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 13. Okay, verse 29. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, this verse is a very powerful tool to set a person free from this legalistic concept of trying to do it on your own. He says, whereunto I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul is giving us here the key to the power that he had to sustain him and to keep him going in the ministry. This word striving in the Greek is agonizomai, I-D-O-M-A-I. The verb in Greek comes from the word agon, which means the marketplace, or I mean, excuse me, the arena, the arena. The arena where they had the competition in the games. Most of you are familiar with Olympic Games and so forth. Some of the games were played in areas that Paul was quite familiar with these, and he was using analogies, and they had them in a number of locations at that time. And it's a term that's relating to that, striving in the arena, somebody who is competing in the athletic contests. And so the term was used of entering athletic contests. That's what the origin of it is. We get our word agonize, of course, from this word, because it connotes the idea of strenuous effort and putting all of your effort toward accomplishing a certain goal. And the term is borrowed from athletics, but it's got a spiritual application here. He's applying it in a spiritual sense. Paul's talking about bending every effort, every ounce of energy, and every nerve in his body and muscle in his body toward accomplishing this goal. And so it's not so much connoting suffering in itself, although suffering usually accompanies that kind of strenuous effort. But the athlete, most of the athletes that are really pressing themselves in these areas, though their bodies will hurt and though they'll suffer because of it, because of the desire, the intense desire, it doesn't feel so much like suffering. In other words, it's something that they want to do and they press themselves to do. And the gospel's the same way. We will suffer because we preach the gospel. But you can't help but do it. It's a delightful suffering, in a sense, because you are desiring with all of your heart to see God's word and God's name glorified. And the willingness and the desire to do that will involve some suffering in our flesh, of course, but it's with the same joy and delight and excitement that the athlete experiences as well. So and the key to this is that he's not striving in his own effort. It's according to his working, God's working, in other words. Paul was not striving in his flesh to do God's work. He wasn't some ascetic legalist who was trying to beat himself under in the sense of denying himself all pleasures and that kind of thing in order to appease God. That's not the heart of God at all. He'll refute some of those ideas a little bit later on. But he's striving according to God's energy, which energizes within him in power, supplies him the power to accomplish God's will. Paul was striving, all right. He had to bend every nerve and every ounce of effort in the sense of yielding to God and saying yes to God and saying and expressing his desire to see this happen. But he was doing it in the spirit, not in the flesh. It wasn't a fleshly effort. Walking in the spirit does require striving. It requires dedication. It requires putting off self and sin through decisions of our will, responding to the gospel, responding to the truth, paying the price, even though it's difficult. But it does not involve trying to do this all in our own flesh and our own strength. We do depend upon God to give us the power to accomplish what the decisions that we make. We may make decisions that we know in our physical flesh we're not sufficient to attain. But we trust that there's a power beyond ourselves that's able to give us the strength to do it and to accomplish it. And we may want and desire to see the Word of God go forth. And we may lack in ourselves the abilities to do that. But that desire and that call of our heart will cause us to yield to God and allow him to begin to move through us because we see the need is so great and somebody's got to do it and we step out to do it and God backs it up. That's what he means. I'm striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So we need that spiritual desire to motivate us. We need that faith that reaches out for the goal in view like the athlete does who presses every ounce of effort to cross the finish line. And we need to trust the power of God to supply that. I'd like to put Hebrews 4:11 as a cross-reference with that. I'm going to read it quickly here. Hebrews 4:11, let us labor to enter, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of unbelief. He says labor to enter into that rest. That's what we mean by striving according to his. We strive, we labor to enter into rest. It sounds kind of like a contradiction. But the thing he's trying to express is that we need to labor in the sense of putting flesh out of our lives, making decisions according to the Word of God, to enter into that state where we cease from our own works and allow the power of God to move through us. Our primary effort is not trying to figure out how to accomplish the Word of God in our lives. Our primary difficulty is how to figure out how to get ourselves out of the way so God can flow through us. And so our struggling is primarily in the area of learning how to yield. Now that is very definitely a struggle for many of us, for all of us. We've spent most of our lives in self-sufficiency, trying to do everything for ourselves. And we need to learn a new mode of behavior, of yielding to God and allowing him to flow through us. Okay, chapter 2 and verse 1 then. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. This word conflict in the Greek means struggle. What great struggle I have for you. Now, Paul is describing here some of the striving that he's talking about and some of the struggle that he was going through in his heart and in his life with regard to the ministry. Part of Paul's struggling and striving was for the churches, against false doctrine, against carnality in these things. You see, and Paul was striving against false teaching. How was he doing that? By the power of God that worked in him mightily. God was giving him the anointing to expose false teaching and to teach the truth. So it wasn't coming from his own wisdom, but he was striving because he saw the need to see the enemy's works destroyed. And so he was going to employ that by the power of God. And one of the biggest struggles in Paul's life was not so much the enemies against himself, but his desire to see the churches protected. If anything that would hurt Paul, it was to see the churches being deceived by false doctrine or led astray, those precious lambs that he brought into the fold being taken by the wolves. And this is where his heart was. Now, this verse also indicates that Paul himself personally had not been to Colossae or to Laodicea. He says, "As for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So he's referring to those in Colossae and those in Laodicea as not having seen his face in the flesh. So it's, of course, therefore, not the case that he established the churches there himself. And as we covered in our introduction, Epaphroditus apparently was the man who brought was the man who brought this gospel to them. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Okay, a few comments here. First of all, Paul's heart for them, his desire for them, was that they be comforted, not that they be condemned. Now, they were definitely experiencing a pull toward false doctrine in their church. And Paul's reaction to that wasn't to cut them off and reject them, but to try to rescue them. And so that their hearts might be comforted, that's what he wanted, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches and full assurance of understanding. So his heart was to see them restored and comforted and lifted up, not condemned. And also we see in the last part, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, there's this last phrase, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, is perhaps one of the... It's got more manuscript variants than almost any other verse I know of, or phrase I know of. And we don't have time to go through all the variants and so forth, but the best of the manuscripts, the manuscript authority seems to favor the reading, the mystery of God, Christ. The mystery of God, Christ. There's a number of variants on this, but that seems to have the best support. The mystery of God, Christ. In other words, put in common. In other words, Christ is the mystery of God. That's what we're trying to say here. The mystery of God, which is Christ, or the mystery of God, Christ, literally. And this phrase, and of the Father, and of, is not found in the best manuscripts, and Westcott and Hort text and UBS and the others have this other reading that I mentioned. But the point of this is that Christ is the mystery of God. Now, we've also seen that a lot of other things are termed as the mystery of God. The Logos in John 1, the Gospel, the fact that the Jew and Gentile would be one in Christ and brought in the same fold and so forth. But you see, all of that is dependent upon Christ. That's the focal point of the entire plan of God. And so he says it simply here, the mystery of God, Christ. It's a mystery because the world cannot understand and it can make no sense out of the fact that God would ordain to redeem and save mankind and bring ultimate truth through such a shameful means as having a man die on a cross for us. And 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 and so forth deals a lot with that concept and how that the wisdom of God is foolishness with man. And it's a mystery to the worldly man, to the man who's carnal. It doesn't make any sense to him. But once we're in Christ, it's no longer a mystery to us. This is a mystery that God wants to be revealed. And he expresses that here in verse 3 in a sense. He says, in whom, referring to Christ now, who's the mystery of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Now, if you stop and think about that statement for a moment, and think about its cosmological perspective, you might say, or as far as the entire history of the world is concerned, mankind, from the very time that he rejected God and turned away from God in the beginning, has been on a quest for wisdom and knowledge. Those are the things that he has sought after. Wisdom in the area of philosophies. The idea, of course, philosophy comes from philo and sophia. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom here. Man has searched in philosophy to try to understand the world in which he lives, to understand the principles upon which the things in this world operate. And through his scientific efforts, have sought to understand and to know, to have knowledge. This word knowledge is gnosis in the Greek. And so the two words that he's seeking here, he's saying that are all in Christ, are the gnosis, the knowledge, and the sophia, the wisdom. Now he says that those two things, the things that men have searched after, and this word gnosis, by the way, in the Greek, in the Latin, is science. And so science is a kind of a transliteration from, well, it's a translation into the Latin, and then in English we transliterate from the Latin. So it's equivalent to this idea of science, coming up with knowledge. And Sophia, of course, just add philo to that, and you get a love of wisdom and philosophy. The essence of philosophy and science is contained in Christ, according to this. That is where all the treasures of those things are hidden, in Christ. And all true philosophy and science, therefore, starts with Christ. That's where it begins. It starts with the knowledge of God in Christ. Now, controversial and you know, perhaps a bizarre statement from the standpoint of those in the world. But those of us that have come to Christ know that that is exactly the truth. And I studied a lot of science before I came to Christ, but I had never had an understanding of science even that I've had since I've come to Christ. Since I've met the creator of the universe, now all the things that I studied about his creation start to make a lot more sense. And they fit together in a way that I never dreamed possible or never could perceive before. And it's related to my life now. Before, it was kind of disjointed things. It was interesting for me, but it didn't affect my life. It didn't change me. It didn't give me liberty or freedom or anything of the sort. But in Christ, it does. You see, the scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where it starts. And as we look at the most notable scientific discoveries that the world has seen, a high percentage of those have come through men who have dedicated their lives to God. Isaac Newton for one, James Clerk Maxwell for another, Michael Faraday for another, in the areas of electronics and electrical engineering and so forth. Most of the basic principles upon which all of our modern technology is founded, including computer technology and all the rest, began with men who believed that there was a creator, who were dedicating their lives to him, who believed that the knowledge that they were receiving was an expression of God's thoughts after you know, thinking God's thoughts after him, as one of them expressed it. And they found a secret that a lot of others haven't found. And anybody can come along and build on the technology if somebody comes up with innovations, but the real innovations have come through men who have surrendered themselves to God and acknowledged him. And it stands to reason. Now, Romans 11:33 can be included as another cross-reference there, Romans 11:33. And this statement also refutes the Gnostic idea of trying to find a gnosis, a mystical spiritual enlightenment, this knowledge apart from the plan of God. You can't find it anyplace else. It's hidden in Christ, he says. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if they're all hidden in Christ, how are you ever going to find them out? You have to get in Christ. If they're hid in him, the only way you can find them is to be in him. And we've seen a lot about being in him throughout Ephesians and Colossians, the fact that we need to be in him. In him are all things created. And here we see in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I'm not saying that this means that as soon as you come to Christ, you'll understand all science and philosophy. Of course not. But you'll be in a position to have the doors open to many of those understandings. Plus the fact that you'll have eternal life, regardless of whether you ever figure out how to split the atom. You know, those things are secondary things. The real knowledge, the knowledge that will affect you for all eternity, of course, is that spiritual knowledge of God in Christ. But he says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ. The very principles upon which the entire universe is created and ordered are in Christ. And we saw it earlier in verse 17, in him all things stand together. Everything stands together in Christ. He's the meaning for the entire universe. He's the meaning for life. Okay, verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. See, he's warning, he's giving these truths because there are those who will beguile with enticing words. And, of course, he's going to lead into a discussion in the end of this chapter into chapters 3 and 4 of the kinds of deceptions that the Gnostics were bringing. And so he says, and he's leading up to a focal point here in verse 8 and 9 in a little bit, He says there are those that will entice you with beguiling, beguile you with enticing words. 1 Corinthians 2:4, talking about enticing words of man's wisdom. Paul said he did not bring the gospel with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And this is the thing we need to receive. So, verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So he gives them some commendation here. And though he hadn't seen them and he was absent from the flesh, he's heard a good report from them. He rejoices together with them. He says he rejoices and beholding your order. Or the NAS translates this, discipline, your discipline, beholding your discipline. Paul was appreciating the fact that the church had was exercising discipline and that they were in had a degree of order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And so he's commending them. Of course, he's going to bring some correction here. And remember that anytime he brings correction to an assembly, it's not every individual that's guilty. Many of them were faithful and holding fast, but there were others that were beginning to be influenced by these other false doctrines. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. With that, you can put Ephesians 4:1. We talked about walking worthily of the vocation wherewith we are called. And so he says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There's a continual walk in the Spirit that's necessary after receiving Christ. Verse 7, to follow that thought up, he says, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So we need to be rooted and built up in him. There's two elements here. Rooted speaks of the foundation, speaks of being firmly attached to the ground, as it were, and then built up. It doesn't do any good to build something up until it's got a good foundation. If you build a building without a proper foundation, it's going to collapse. And so God is interested in supplying a proper foundation in our lives and then building on the foundation. We see that imagery many, many times in the New Testament. With that, Ephesians 3:17. And so he's now going to give a warning about what the enemy is going to try to do to destroy that foundation and to destroy the superstructure as well. He says, beware, in verse 8, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So here's his warning. He gives a warning because there's a danger. Now, as I've said before, God does not give warnings just for fun. He gives warnings because there's a very real danger. And Paul sensed a very real and immediate danger to the Colossian church through the areas of philosophy and vain deceit. And vain deceit, it's empty deceit. It doesn't have any substance to it. It's a deception of the devil. And it's trying to lead them astray after the tradition of men. Notice what terms he's linking together. He's talking about philosophy, vain deceit, tradition, rudiments of the world. These are all being put in a very negative light. Now, the word tradition by itself isn't intrinsically negative. It can be just a neutral term. Tradition just means something that's passed down from one generation to another. And Paul, in another place, uses the same word to talk about admonishing them to maintain the tradition of the apostles. So a tradition isn't necessarily bad. But if the tradition contradicts the Word of God, it certainly isn't worthy to pass down to your succeeding generations. It should be passed out the window into the garbage heap, you know. So that's what he's warning about, traditions that are contrary to the Word of God. That's the sense that we see in other scriptures where Jesus is admonishing the Pharisees and so forth. So we're talking about any tradition, anything that's held by a lot of people and held as important and passed down and so forth, but is not according to the Word of God. He says, beware of those, because they're going to try to take you as a spoil, as the Greek says. He says, lest any man spoil you. The way the English word is, the phrase is read here in King James, perhaps gives us the connotation of corrupting somebody. And that's true. It does involve corruption. But the idea in the Greek is, when it says, lest any man spoil you, the Greek is, lest any man take you as a captive or make you a slave, take you as a spoil. See, spoils, he's talking about the spoils of victory in a battle where an enemy will come in and conquer another land and they'll take the spoils of victory. They'll take slaves to enhance their kingdom. They'll take riches, material, gold and silver and that type of thing. He says, beware lest any man take you as a spoil. In other words, make you a captive and put you in bondage and enchain you to serve something other than God. And he says that this is what the enemy is going to attempt to do. Now, in this statement, he's refuting the Gnostics, of course, at that time. He's also refuting, as you'll see from the verse that follows, the traditional viewpoint on the Godhead that's been circulated by the Roman Catholic Church and then the churches that came out of the Catholic Church, by and large. And Roman Catholicism itself, the whole system of Roman Catholicism, which is built by their own confession on tradition as well as the Scripture. And they affirm that tradition holds equal weight with Scripture. In reality, tradition holds more weight with Scripture because there are many instances that you can point out where the Scripture contradicts their traditions, but it's the traditions that hold weight. Jesus did the same thing with the Pharisees. He pointed out that their traditions were contradicting Scripture. What did they choose to follow? Their traditions, which means that the traditions certainly held more weight in their hearts and minds than the Word of God, although they probably never would have said that. And most Catholics will affirm that they believe the Bible. But once you begin to show them, it's very easy to show them where their traditions depart from the Scripture. In one simple reference, call no man father. I mean, it's as simple as you can get. And there, it's manifest what is really important to them. Now, Mark, I'm going to give you a few other references here. Most of these you're familiar with, so I won't take time to read them. But Mark 7, verses 9 to 13. Mark 7, verses 9 to 13. Another warning about tradition. Jesus warned the Pharisees, and he said, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition." So he's telling them that they had traditions that contradicted the commandments of God, and that their traditions were more important than the commandments of God to them. So that's the gist of that, Mark 7, verses 9 to 13. Also Romans 3:4. "Let God be true, but every man a liar." And that includes every tradition that's ever been passed down. Now, if the tradition is according to the Word of God, fine, no problem. You're still going by the Word of God, not the tradition. But you're going by the Word of God, and you have no problem with it. If the tradition is contrary to the Word of God, then we must adhere to the Word of God, regardless of how long the tradition has been there, regardless of how many years it's been in the family, as it were, it's got to go. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20 also. 1 Timothy 6:20. This is where Paul is warning Timothy with regard to, again, Gnosticism was the problem specifically, but it's applicable to many things. And he warns him about vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. And the word science there is this word gnosis, oppositions of gnosis, falsely so called. And he's talking about Gnosticism in that day, which was offering itself as being a mystical knowledge. And he says it's knowledge falsely so called. It's not true knowledge. And of course, it could apply to modern forms of Gnosticism as well, including the Eastern religions, and even including what we call science today. Because there's a lot of science falsely so called. There's a lot of what is purported to be factual science, but it's falsely so called. It is not science. The entire theory of evolution is a classic example of this, because it does not qualify and cannot qualify as science when you define science the way it should be defined in terms of the scientific method. There is no way to perform tests upon living things to determine whether evolution has occurred or not. It's an untestable thing, and there's no laboratory experiment that you can perform to verify it. And so it does not qualify as science. It might qualify as philosophy or as some ideology, but not as science. But it's being called that nevertheless. So he says, beware of these things. They're going to try to take you as a captive. The devil's going to use anything he can to try to chain you up. And he's going to say, he says that after the rudiments of the world, you see, after the very fundamental concepts of the world that's departed from the true and living God. One of those rudiments of the world, by the way, is the notion of salvation by works. It's one of the things that shows up in every false religion. Some system of salvation by works. One of the basic rudiments of the world. Another rudiment of the world is the exaltation of man and this humanistic philosophy. That's a very basic thing to false religions as well. And it's related to this idea of salvation by works, because you see, if you do works and elevate yourself thereby, it's exalting man. It's not exalting God, it's exalting the one who's doing the works to try to appease God. But the gospel abases all of that, lays it all flat, lets you know that your works are as filthy rags, and that there's nothing that we can do to atone for our sins. We have to trust in God, who has atoned for our sins through Jesus Christ, and it renders us all completely humbled before God, so that then he can build something and make something out of our life. Okay, in verse 9 now, he gives you the connection. He gives you the focal point of these traditions that, and philosophies that we're going to be waging war with the Word of God. He says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, it's important that we see the connection between these two verses, because verse 9 tells you the direction and the area of theology that the enemy is going to be specifically attacking. He's going to be attacking the concept that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. And there's hardly a cult or a false religious system that does not have some idea along the lines of the Godhead and the nature of Christ, and I'm talking about in the Christian realm now, that denies this very premise, this very statement. Whether it be a Jehovah's Witness who denies that Jesus is fully God, has him as a lower God, some other separate being, and so forth, whether it be Arianism, whether it be Trinitarianism, whether it be just the total atheistic view of just denying God altogether, or insisting that Jesus was only a man, or insisting that Jesus was all God and was not a man. Any of those viewpoints, you see, is going to run you directly contrary to this passage. This passage is about as clear as it can be stated. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And any theology of the Godhead that denies this verse or contradicts this verse is not of God. This is as plain as you can get it. So he says, all the fullness. Whatever God is, all of it's in Christ. All the fullness. And these words are chosen very specifically to connote that idea. He uses the word fullness, which in the Greek is pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, fullness. By the way, the term pleroma I mentioned before is the term that the Gnostics had used to describe the good God, the one that not the one that created everything, but the one that was the high God that was above everything. And remember, they talked about a God that had successive lower emanations, and finally one was bad enough off to create the universe. The term pleroma, they used to refer to that high good God. So Paul picks up the term, because it's applicable anyway, but just to, again, further drive the truth home, all the fullness, all that God is in his fullness dwells in Christ bodily. And the word Godhead here in the Greek is theotetos. Theotes would be the dominant form here. Theotes, and it's theotetos in the genitive form here, in the form that you find it. This word means the essence or nature of God as opposed to his mere attributes or qualities. In other words, the term is chosen. It's a conceptual noun that's built from the idea of theos, meaning God. And so the meaning is something along the lines of nature or essence of God. All the fullness of the very God essence or the God nature dwells in him, is what he's trying to say. The very nature of God, not just his attributes. He's trying to say that Jesus is not just somebody who's like God or has some divine attributes, but all the fullness of the very essence and nature of God dwells in him bodily. Very powerful language. And he's using that powerful language to refute this Gnostic idea. Because, as I recall, the Gnostics denied that God could dwell in flesh, because flesh to them was evil and God was good, and they couldn't have good and evil mixed. And so different groups of Gnostics would either deny his deity or his humanity, one or the other. Either say that Jesus was God, but he wasn't really man, and deny that he had a physical body. They would say that he had an apparition, that which looked like a physical body but wasn't real. Or, on the other hand, they would say that he'd just deny his deity and say that he was one of these lower emanations from God, and that, therefore, he was evil enough to be incarnated in matter. But Paul says, no, all the fullness of what God really is dwelling in him bodily. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 also with that, 1 John 4, 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." And many wonder, why is the emphasis on flesh, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Because, again, of course, John was dealing with Gnostics there too, who denied that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They could not handle flesh being in God being in flesh. But the flesh is important because that was the means of our atonement. Were it not for the fact that he shed blood as a man in the flesh, we would have no salvation. Certainly God had to accept that, but he had to die. And that's what the devil's afraid of. The devil's afraid of the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed what really has power against the demons? It's the recognition, and it's not just the substance of blood, but it's the fact that he died for us. It's the fact that he made the atonement for us. That's where Satan was defeated. And so the devil will try to undermine that doctrine any way he can, including suggesting that Jesus came as a spirit but not really in flesh, or that he was resurrected as a spirit rather than just as a spirit being or something rather than bodily. Many of the cults deny the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. They'll say his body dissolved into gases or something, and that what appeared was just a spiritual resurrection or something. But the scripture makes it very clear that it was a bodily resurrection. Jesus said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." Can't get any plainer than that. Well, they say, well, he passed through the door. He must have been a spirit. Let me just say this. Philip found himself at Azotus. Did he turn into a spirit, wispy spiritual being, and then turn back? I don't know what happened. All I know is that he was flesh when he was with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was flesh when he was in Azotus, but he got there in a non-fleshly means. Now, Jesus could have passed through the door the same way. I mean, God's got a number of ways he could do it. Convert his body to energy, transmit it through, and then reassemble it. He could suspend the electrostatic forces between the molecules and enable him to pass. I don't know how he did it. I'm not worried about that. It was just a miracle. But he was physically, bodily resurrected from the dead, according to clear text of Scripture, because of the necessity of the victory over physical death that was being demonstrated there. And it's interesting, too, that at the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. We'll get our new glorified bodies after they're physically raised from the dead first. Why bother with that? Why not just, give them their new glorified bodies right away? Because God's going to demonstrate a victory over death. He's going to open the graves up as a testimony, and just to show that he has got triumph over physical death as well. And though they may have cremated themselves and scattered their ashes to the wind or whatever, God knows how to reassemble all the molecules, put them back to place without any difficulty at all. Yes? Question? Yes? Well, that's a real good question. I've asked that question to Trinitarians, and I've gotten lots of different answers. But do you see, the basic theology teaches that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity and that the second person dwells in him. And that's really what their major theological teaching is. When you bring this verse up, though, I've had them say that all three persons dwelt in him. And, of course, they have to kind of say it in kind of a mystical way now, you see, because if all three persons are dwelling in him, where's the distinction again? One question you can bring is, if all three persons are dwelling in him, then it is water baptism, where they often argue that it's the Father that's speaking from heaven to the Son on the earth, and the Holy Spirit's coming down upon him, you see, and you got all three persons. Then I would suggest that if all three persons are dwelling in Christ by clear text of Scripture, then the Father spoke to himself and the Holy Ghost descended upon himself, you see. I mean, it points up the contradictions in the theological viewpoint. And in my opinion, there's no way that they can hold a Trinitarian viewpoint and hold this verse at the same time. Unless they're willing to say that all three persons dwelt in him. And if they're willing to say that, then where's the distinction? And what's the need for a distinction? If all the fullness is dwelling in him, then Jesus was not a part of the deity. And then also, if we're going to say that God died, like they often do, if all the fullness of God dwells in him and God died, then God died, period. I mean, there weren't two others to hold down the fort while the third one died, you see. Those are good questions. I often will concentrate my efforts, if I've only got a short period of time with somebody on this subject, on this verse, and ask them to explain what this verse means. I mean, it really is the focal point of the thing. It's one of the clearest biblical statements of the Godhead that you can find. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's in Christ, you see. You see, another problem is that if Christ is referring to deity, then you've got in deity dwells all the fullness of deity. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, you've got one God dwelling in another God then. The him has got to refer to humanity, and all the fullness of deity is dwelling in that human temple. Of course, there are plenty of other verses that fit this in parallel. John 2:19-22, where Jesus said, "You destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, the temple." And he's speaking from the standpoint of God there. Galatians 1:1 says that God the Father raised that temple from the dead. And, of course, Jesus said, "My Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." And, you have your notes for unfolding revelation of God for many of these other aspects. But this is a very, very important passage of Scripture as far as not only the fact that he's illustrating what the true viewpoint of the Godhead should be, but he's also warning that there are going to be attempts to change this. and that the enemy is going to try through traditions to overturn the teaching of the Scriptures here. And historically, that's precisely what took place. It was beginning even at this time. And, of course, it came to culmination, fruition later on in the councils of Nicaea and so forth. Okay, verse 10 then. I'd like to preach all day on that, but I'm going to have to move on. Leave the rest of it for Unfolding Revelation of God classes. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in him, or the Greek is literally filled full. You're filled full in him. You're filled full. God is going to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And in Christ you'll be filled full. All the fullness of God is in him, and he wants to fill you full also. And he wants to make the church the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This idea of fullness keeps coming out over and over and over again. God wants to fill Christ with himself. He wants to fill us as a body with himself. He wants us to be filled full in him of all that we need. Ephesians 3:19 is another cross-reference. Ephesians 3:19. So God is interested in a completion, a fulfilling of all of his plan and purpose. And we see it beginning in Christ, and then will be completed in the church. Verses 11 to 13 I'll take together. In whom ye also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of God, faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. With this, I'll give you cross-references, Ephesians 2:11, Romans 6:4-6, speaking of water baptism and the connection to dying to self and so forth and the truth that's being taught there, in Ephesians 2:1. And we have covered this principle before. I'll just quickly reiterate it. He talks about a circumcision of Christ, which is not the physical fleshly circumcision, but it's the spiritual cutting off of the flesh through surrender to Jesus Christ. Circumcision made without hands, you see. And then he talks about buried with him in baptism. Your water baptism is an outward sign of that inward faith, just as circumcision was in the Old Testament, so there is a parallel between the two. And this water baptism symbolizes a burial, buried with him in baptism. That's what it's symbolizing, burial and then rising to walk in newness of life. So what is the symbolism of water baptism trying to convey? Simply of death, burial, and resurrection. Now, this is one of the major reasons why sprinkling is totally inadequate to fit the type. Because you don't sprinkle dirt on a dead body when it's dead, you know, just sprinkle a few drops of dirt and then leave it. It's put under and completely buried, immersed in the earth. And then, of course, it rises to walk in newness of life. I heard one person object to immersion by saying that, well, the Greek word immerse means to put completely under, and therefore, if you're going to do it biblically, you'll put them completely under and leave them there. And that's nonsense, because the Scripture does not say that baptism is just immersion, but it's buried with him and then raised to walk in newness of life. The imagery of baptism is burial, yes, but resurrection from the burial. You pull them back up out of the tank after you put them down, you see. And then they are to walk in newness of life. It's a representation of your old life was put down, and it's finished. And now you're walking in a new way of life. And that, and of course, just as it's to identify with Christ's death and resurrection, and it's to typically represent what has taken place in our lives through the born-again experience. So, you being dead in the trespasses and sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together. There's that quickening again, made alive. He's made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. A basic message of the gospel. In verse 14, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, nailing it to his cross. So he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. There's a lot of speculation as to what this handwriting of ordinances that was against us is. It's been proposed that it was the moral law, the Ten Commandments, by some, giving the idea that God's blotted out the Ten Commandments and now we're no longer under the law. Well, that can't be the case, the way they're interpreting that, because the Scripture makes it quite clear that we are still to obey the Ten Commandments. In fact, Jesus made them even more difficult than they were in the Old Testament. So that can't be it. Well, some say it's the ceremonial law, that Jesus blotted out the ceremonial law, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. But you see, the ceremonial law, while it is true that we no longer offer lamb sacrifices, have circumcision for justification, have feast days and that type of thing, like they did in the Old Testament, that's true. But that was never against us. It was never contrary to us. In other words, the ceremonial law was never contrary to Israel. It was their means of salvation by faith. It was a blessing to them to be able to offer the sacrifices for their sins. And so it was never something that was contrary to them. What was contrary to us? Well, the moral law is not really contrary to us either, because God gave it to us for our benefit. But the thing that was contrary to us was the sentence of death that passed upon us because of our breaking the law. In other words, it involves our relationship to the law. And this handwriting of ordinances that was against us is the death sentence, as it were, the condemnation sentence that is leveled against us in the law because of our sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, is what the scripture says. And so that is what's being blotted out. Jesus, through his blood, blotted out our sentence of death. It was like that pardon that the governor would give a condemned criminal. And Jesus has given that to us in his blood. Romans 3:19 says that the law has condemned us. The moral law condemns us because we have not kept it. And it's the condemnation, the curse of the law, as it says in Galatians, that Jesus put on the cross for us. So it's true that we no longer keep the ceremonial laws and so forth, but those were fulfilled in Christ. They weren't done away. They're not thrown out the window. They're fulfilled in Christ. We can still study those things for the purpose of understanding some of the truths about the gospel, even though that we don't keep them outwardly. So Christ is canceling the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 is another parallel passage that makes this real clear. Galatians 3:13. He removes its power to condemn us by nailing it to the cross in his flesh. And so it's not the law itself, but the curse of the law that's nailed to the cross. Also Ephesians 2:15. We discussed this point quite a bit there. Ephesians 2:15. Verse 15 then. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He spoiled principalities and powers. The Greek for spoil here means to strip or disarm. To strip or disarm. So Jesus stripped the enemy of his power. He disarmed him. Satan's darts can no longer harm us if we are in Christ. Jesus has stripped them of their power. And we might say, well, the devil sure has been beating up on me nevertheless. But you're still here. You're still alive. You're still walking with God. And you have power in Jesus Christ to disarm him through the Word of God and through the truths of God. The reason we're getting beat up is because we've not availed ourselves enough of the promises of God in Christ. And so as we continue to grow in him, we're going to find ourselves growing in power, and we'll see that the power of God stripping the devil of all the tools that he's tried to use to deceive us. That's what's happening in deliverance. One by one, every tool that the enemy has had to wage power over us is being stripped away from him. And if this continues, ultimately we'll get to the point where Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, nothing to work on." That's what our goal is. That's what our desire is. And don't stop short of that. Don't say, well, I've got some major deliverances. There's a lot of these other areas there, but we won't worry about that. We'll just rejoice over what we have. There's a time for rejoicing over what you have, but then God's going to take you deeper. Now those things that were little things before are going to appear a lot bigger. And they're going to loom big in your life, because before you didn't even see them. There was so much other junk in the way, you didn't even know about this problem. And God is taking us through several stages of deliverance in this area to expose these areas and really strip the devil of his power. Triumphing over them in it, he says. The "it" is probably a reference to the cross, although it could be a reference to him. It could be in him. In other words, God is triumphing over the devil in Christ. That's a possibility. Or it could refer back up to the cross as the antecedent here, meaning that Christ has triumphed over the devil in the cross and in his death, in his sacrifice for our sin. That's what breaks the power of the devil. Now verse 16. Now we see what result this has with regard to the ceremonial laws. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Now this verse also is as clear as it can be put. What he's trying to tell us is simply this, that the ceremonial laws that they had in the Old Testament are no longer to be observed in the same way that they observed them in the Old Testament. In other words, God is not requiring Sabbath day observance, new moons, holy days like Passover and unleavened bread and so forth, as observances today. Now, it's true that we do fulfill these feasts. We receive Christ, and he's our Passover. We put away sin out of our lives, which is counterpart to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We enter into his rest, which fulfills the Sabbath. In other words, God is still interested in all of these things being done, but the reality of them, not the sign. And we'll talk about this some more later on, because there are many groups that insist that we must continue to observe some of these things. Armstrong's group, for example, in California still...